for. Awesome. Well, I remember those early days a little differently. I think we were co-leaders at Bible study, and I don't know, I have to wait for my turn to introduce Susan next, and then I can get to do that. But one of the things that Susan and I do share is that we both work in the same industry, too. So we both work in the staffing industry, which has been fun. So we get to talk about our business as well as our families, as well as our church life. And in the staffing industry, I'm a recruiter. Some of the people call us headhunters. I don't think that sounds very nice. I prefer my official title is recruiting practice leader. That sounds much more refined. But in my job, I talk to a lot of people. I talk to them about their career aspirations. I see a lot of resumes. And as I'm talking to people, one of the things that I'm always kind of interested in is how they got to the job that they're doing now. And it's always a very sort of interesting path, and it's not uncommon that you see people that maybe started out in one discipline and they've ended up someplace very different. If you look at my own life, I started out as an engineer. Now I'm in recruiting. I have a friend that started out as a French horn major, and now she is a software sales executive. I know someone that started out in finance and worked in finance for many years and now is director of HR for an art museum. So they have these sort of winding different career paths. And when I talk to them, one of the things that comes out a lot is that they finally found their true calling. The job that they were doing, they fell into it maybe, and they loved it. And that really launched them to this different career path. Well, as I was studying this passage, I started thinking, you know, God has had some really interesting career paths in the Bible as well. There's been some radically changed lives. If I said to you, shepherd boy turned king, you might think, yeah, David, that's a radical change. Or how about this, fishermen, two fishers of men, right? Peter, James, John. Here's one for you Bible scholars. Stephanie, you don't get to answer this. Fig picker to prophet. Anybody know that? Fig picker to prophet. Amos, I think I heard somebody say that. Amos, yes, that's right. And then today's passage, we're going to look at persecutor to preacher in the life of Paul. Now, when I talk to people about their careers and their job changes, frequently a theme comes up of, well, I had a bad review. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. You know, my boss gave me a bad review and I left. Or worse, you know what? I was fired. I wasn't doing a good job. I was fired, and I had to find another job. That's traumatic, and certainly very traumatic in our secular lives. But how much more traumatic in our eternal performance review? When we sit before the judgment seat of Christ, and he evaluates our life, he evaluates our career. We don't want to fail our assignment or get a bad review. We don't want to miss our true calling or say we didn't know what we were supposed to do. At a minimum, we're going to miss out on the joy and the fulfillment that comes from doing God's work. We're going to miss out on that eternal paycheck, the eternal rewards that we'll be receiving. Or worse yet, God could say to us, you never even worked for me. We could find out that we never even rightly responded to the gospel. That we were never technically part of God's workforce, if you will. And then we would hear those words that none of us want to hear. Depart from me. I never knew you. The consequences are dire. So today we're going to look at Paul's life and our passage and mirror that in our own. How do you respond to the gospel? What happens in your life? And then what should you see in a transformed life? So now we've been out of Galatians a little while, so I thought we could start with just a brief recap of where we've been to date. So in the opening of our book, in the first chapter of Galatians, in verses 1 through 5, Paul starts with a greeting. He's emphasizing again his authority as an apostle, and he's praying for them for grace and peace. And the Galatians are needing it because outside teachers have come in, false teachers, and they've been preaching a different gospel. So in verses 6 through 9, Paul skips his usual thanksgiving, and he gets right into the heart of the matter, that the Galatians, they've left the true gospel, and they're turning to another gospel. In verse 10, Paul responds to the criticism that he's a people pleaser, that he's watered down the gospel, that he's looking for an easy way out. And then in verses 11 through 17, which are our verses, Paul's defending himself in the gospel. He's responding to the criticism, probably from the Judaizers, the people that were trying to get the Galatians to add circumcision to their practices to ensure their salvation. He's responding that he's not preaching a gospel that was received from man. This is a gospel from God. He's not defending himself out of resentment or out of wounded pride. He's defending himself out of concern. He wants the Galatians to know that they have received an authentic gospel, the true gospel, that he's a reliable messenger. So if you look at our passages, verses 11 through 17, he starts right out. So if you want to turn to that in your Bible, or if you want to follow along in your worksheets, verses 11 through 17, Paul starts out with a strong statement. For I would have you know, brothers. He's right there like, you know, look here, fellow believers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not according to man. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like all the other apostles, he received it direct from the source. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Israel to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So let's go back and look at our first verse. That's a key verse, verse 11. For you, I would have you know, brothers. This is the first time Paul is referring to the Galatians as brothers, as fellow believers. The gospel, the good news that I preached, that was preached by me, is not man's gospel. It's not according to man. And this is his response to verse 10. He's not trying to please man because he's not preaching man's gospel. He's preaching God's gospel. This is a key message throughout our whole entire passage. This is the thesis. If you're an English major, you'll know the thesis or have kids in high school. So all this talk about the thesis. This is the nugget, the key nugget of our whole passage, which is the gospel comes from God and not man. The gospel is a supernatural origin. And verse 12 supports this with the word for. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't receive it from a man. He wasn't taught by a man. He got it directly from Christ. So the gospel is not of man. It's not by man. It's not from men. It's not influenced by human conditions. It's not made up by human beings. The gospel is from God. That construction, the not nor but, is the same that Paul uses in the first verse of our letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul didn't receive the gospel from any man. That word receive is paralambano. The word para means to come alongside, to learn from someone, to perhaps have something passed down in a chain of human tradition. In the Jewish faith, a lot of traditions and customs were passed down from father to son or mother to daughter. Paul did not receive the gospel passed down from his parents, nor was he taught it. The word taught is to receive instruction, something that's a product of your own reasoning, something that you had to work hard to do. Paul attended rabbinical school. He certainly had to work hard there, learning the law. There was a lot of rote memorization and rote learning that went into that. But he didn't learn the gospel there. He didn't have to figure out the gospel, if you will. This was the gospel of God's grace. This was revealed to him. God revealed it. God disclosed it to Paul. He didn't just intellectually come upon it. Paul was certainly a very smart guy, but he didn't just figure this out. So how could it be then? How could it be that Paul never heard the gospel? I mean, he was persecuting Christians he was around. He must have heard the claims. Well, certainly Paul heard the claims of the gospel, but he dismissed them as unreasonable, as blasphemous even. he wasn't convinced at all until he had an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. That's what convinced him. So point one on your outline is realize you can't take credit for figuring out the gospel. You can't take credit for figuring out the gospel, the good news of reconciliation to God through his son, Jesus Christ. It's a God thing. You can't take credit for it. You can't think, well, I was smarter than someone else, or I got it. I figured it out like a math problem. It's not that we were better or worthier or holier or nicer, or God saw our achievements and were like, wow, I want her on my team. No, it's all God. It's a miracle. It's God that opens our eyes, that reveals himself to us. It's for his good pleasure and by his grace. In studying this passage, I'm just blown away by that fact and just pondering it, that it's all God. So miraculous. But yet, don't we see that in our own lives? You can perhaps have a friend that you've invited to come to church. Maybe they're smart and they're really nice, but they're spiritually blinded. They don't see the gospel. You can sit with them in a gospel presentation and you're thinking, it's so clear. They can't miss this. They get up and they don't get it. They don't want a dialogue. They don't see anything. Their ears are plugged. Their eyes are blinded. Well, Paul writes of this in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, God with a little g, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So we're proclaiming the gospel. With ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, God the Creator, right, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God is the initiator who shines the light so that we can comprehend the gospel. This realization should give us a radically different perspective about our own salvation, as well as those of unsaved friends and family members. It's not that we are better or worthier or that we got it and that they didn't. It's God. Taking any credit for our own salvation is taking credit away from God. We don't want to do that. We don't want to take glory away from God. Paul's message was that the gospel is not man's attempt to reach up and understand God. It's God's attempt to bow down and communicate with man. We need to respond in repentance and faith. Now, popular opinion has a very different message. Popular opinion is that man is great, man should be proud of his accomplishments, he's worthy, he's able to comprehend the gospel. But the gospel says the exact opposite, that man is unworthy. He's a sinner. He's undeserving. He's worthy of punishment. But God, in his mercy, infinite mercy, sees fit to reach down and offer a message of reconciliation through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel deprives man of any wisdom, any righteousness, and gives all honor to God, our Creator. It's God that turns the hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, as the book of Isaiah says. It's truly a miracle. If you feel like you haven't seen God working lately, you feel like he's not working in our midst, come to a baptism and hear the testimony of the lives that are being changed in our church alone. It is amazing. You will be encouraged. The gospel is a thing of God. Now, there's a popular gospel message out there. It's called the man-centric gospel, and it goes something like this. God loves you and has a great plan for your life. And that's contrary to the message of the Bible, which is God, through his mercy, has provided a way for us to be reconciled to him through his son, Jesus Christ. It's backwards. And it's interesting to look at this shift through time. If you go back to the Middle Ages, there was a God-centered view of the world. God was honored in all aspects, in art, in literature, in building. You go into the art museums, you see these beautiful pictures of God and scenes from the Bible. The building, the architecture was all to honor God. Cathedrals were so beautiful to the honor and glory of God. Literature was all God-centered. But then as the Industrial Revolution occurred, and man started to gain knowledge through science and technologies, inventions, the view of man started to elevate the view of himself and lower the view of God. And you see that again in all the art and literature and buildings. The beautiful buildings now became to the glory of man, and art was about man and depicted man. There was a not so subtle shift from raising up God to raising up man. And now the ultimate is the New Age gospel, that God is inside of you. We've come so far from the biblical definition of what the gospel is and the origin of the gospel, that it's from God, that it's supernatural. Well, our next verse in Galatians gives us a reason for why the gospel is supernatural, because there is no other reason for Paul to become a servant of Jesus Christ. He had committed his life to the oppression of Christians. He was opposed to the gospel. So the gospel has to be a God thing when you look at Paul's life, as it's laid out in verse 13. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So this is Paul's autobiography, if you will. Let's take a moment and just look at his life as the author of the book of Galatians. His life has a lot of interesting parallels to what he's teaching on. In Acts chapter 5, we see Paul is born in Tarsus, which was part of the Roman Empire. He lived in Jerusalem. He was an ethnic Israelite. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. He was a super smart guy. He spoke many different languages. He spoke Greek. He spoke Hebrew. He may have even spoken Aramaic. He had rabbinical training. He studied under a very famous Pharisee whose name was Gamaliel. And he himself became a Pharisee. He had, I guess what you'd say, was the perfect resume. In Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, you see Saul, as he was called then, persecuting Christians and even approving of the stoning of Stephen. And he was doing this not out of spite or malice, just to be mean, but out of religious zeal. He believed that these Christians were making false claims, blasphemous claims. They were proclaiming a false Messiah. And he had a righteous anger against them. He was doing what he thought was pleasing God, but he was zealously wrong. Let's look at his story starting in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. So Acts chapter 22, verse 3, and you might want to follow along because we'll read a chunk of that. Acts 22, 3, and this is Paul speaking. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, referring to Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, nice guy, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those along who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's continuing his mission of persecution. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? Notice he uses the word Lord already, recognizing the Lordship. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you would be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In those passages, Paul has gone through a radical change. He's gone from persecutor to preacher. He's gone from bigot, fanatic, legalist, hater of Jesus Christ, opposer of the gospel, no knowledge of grace, to being evangelist to the Gentiles and the most prolific author in the New Testament. What a radical change. Well, Paul's road to Damascus encounter was not a flash of intellect. It was not a conviction that, oh, now I get it. I put the pieces together. I figured it out. It was a personal encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. That's what opened his eyes. Paul was spiritually blinded and then went to physically blinded. But spiritually, he could see 20/20. And in that encounter, the bankruptcy of the law that he was trying to uphold was so clear to him, and the all-sufficiency of Christ, the grace that he received. And if grace could be received by Paul apart from the law, then it could be available to Gentiles as well as Jews. That was truly eye-opening for Paul. So let's look at our passage, which references these same events in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So this is Paul's story, his testimony, if you will, his transformation, the radical transformative effects that the gospel has had on his life. From Saul to Paul, his before and after, his pre and post, this is how Paul went through the change. So point two on your outline, make sure you have gone through the change. Now, when women get together, particularly women of a certain age, sometimes the conversation turns to the change of life. And I used to not have a lot of patience for that talk. The raging hormones, the hot flashes, the wrinkles, I can't sleep at night, But now as I reach a certain age, I'm starting to kind of understand it a little bit more. And it is a hassle. I get it. The changes that are going on in your body, they're a drag. Well, how much more should our lives be impacted when God takes our heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh? When we respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, our lives change. We should be able to say, before my life, before I responded to the gospel, I lived for fill in the blank, money, power, myself, my family, my fame, my glory. But now that I've responded to the gospel and surrendered my life to Christ, I live for him. We need to be clear that that transaction has happened, that we've had that heart transplant. There needs to be a time, a season, a time frame when you went from dating Christ to being married to him. Christ knows if you've done that. He knows the time. Now, your testimony doesn't have to be dramatic like Paul's. My testimony is not particularly dramatic. I wasn't a murderer. I wasn't a drug pusher. I was, by most standards, a nice person. But what happened to me was dramatic on the inside. God can use a boring testimony to his glory, because on the inside there are radical changes. Not only your eternal destination, but your motivations, your purpose, your focus for life radically changes. this is my testimony in a nutshell. Before I surrendered my life to Christ, I would have said I was a Christian. Like I would have said, I'm an American. I mean, I knew a little bit about the Bible. I didn't go to church. I didn't really read it. I wasn't very interested in things of God. But then I heard the gospel at a mom's group, much like Navigating Motherhood, and my life radically changed. The Bible came alive to me. I wanted to read it. I wanted to learn more about it. I wanted to talk to my friends about Christ. I wanted to teach my kids to be like Christ. I wanted my life to become more and more like Christ. Christ became my foundation, whereas before, I was relying on myself, my intellect, my own power. The fact that I'm up here teaching to you today is my own story of the transformative effects of the gospel in my life to the glory of God. Now, maybe you say, well, I haven't needed to do that because I've always been a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. I knew a lot about God growing up. I heard the Bible stories. Well, that is not a biblical definition of salvation. There needs to be that exchange of my life for Christ's life. Pastor Mike has preached a great message on this. He spoke about this a couple weeks ago. The message is entitled, I've Always Been a Christian. And it was a message he said that he wasn't particularly prepared to preach. But that message has gone out and gone around the world so many times. I encourage you, if you think you've always been a Christian, you need to get a copy of that message and listen to it. Even if you think you haven't, you need to get a copy of that message and listen to it. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. Well, maybe you think, I think I've done that. I mean, I'm pretty sure I did. I can remember a time where I thought I surrendered my life to Christ. Well, look at your life now. Has it changed? Look at your before. Is there a before and is there an after? What is your life like now? What are your deeds like? What is your fruit like? Are you becoming more like Christ? Jesus addresses this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 16. And these are familiar verses. He says, you will recognize them. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. You will recognize them, he's talking about false prophets, by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer is no, right? Grapes come from grapevines and figs come from fig trees. So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So what's your life look like? If you take your life and you take your testimony, do they add up? What's your fruit look like? Is your life being patterned more and more like Christ? This passage is pretty clear that we can be rather objective about our lives and look for things that show that we truly have surrendered our lives to Christ. This isn't a feeling of I feel like I'm right with Christ or I like God or I'm pro-Jesus. This is an objective response to the gospel. Now, I think women can be particularly susceptible to this feeling like we're right with Christ, because we like to be in the club, right? We're joiners. We like to come to women's Bible study. The women are nice. The teaching feels good. The snacks are really good. You can kind of convince yourself that, yeah, I'm in the club. It's a kind of a Christian country club mentality. But that's a very dangerous place to be. Our next verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, is sometimes referred to as the scariest passage in the Bible. You may know the one I'm referring to. On that day, many will say to me, this is Jesus speaking, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So there's some knowledge of who this is that they're talking to. These aren't people that just, you know, don't even know Jesus or recognize him. They're calling him as Lord. So there's a modicum of knowledge here. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On that day of judgment, you don't want to find out that you're getting a bad performance review, or worse, that you've been fired, that you've never even been working for God. that he doesn't even know you. If you're hearing my voice, you have that nagging sense that this might be you, you can fix that right now. That's the wonderful news. Right this minute, you can pray and get right with God. You can talk to your leader. You can talk to me. Don't wait. Be clear that you've responded to the gospel in repentance and faith. If you haven't done that, the rest of this message doesn't really make sense. So let's look again at our verse in verse 15. When he who had set me apart before I was born was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's the reason why Paul was chosen by God. He had a responsibility. He was going to preach to the Gentiles. Just like when Paul calls us, we have a responsibility. He has a job for us. God chose Paul not just to save him, but to use him to win others to himself. Our salvation shouldn't engender pride or selfishness in ourselves. We should see our salvation as a responsibility that God has given us a job to do. So point 3 on your outline is be motivated by the responsibility and the privilege of sharing the gospel. Be motivated by the responsibility and privilege of sharing the gospel. You can see in Paul's story, or Paul's testimony, if you will, in our passages, that he starts out with, I'm doing this, and I was doing that. And at the end, it's all God. God did this, God did that. And often in testimonies, we hear about the personal benefits, about my peace and my freedom and my fulfillment. But we learn from Paul's testimony that the primary reason that God calls us is for others' sake. Our responsibility is to be Christ's ambassadors. We're not to beat people over the head with the gospel, but nor are we to just live out our lives and not say anything either. So how have you been doing in your own evangelism? Do you know the gospel? Can you share it? Do you know your own testimony? Can you share it? When's the last time you did? As we grow in our Christian walks, sometimes we get a little complacent about sharing the gospel. And we need to redouble our efforts to do that to all types of people, even those that we feel are beyond hope. If you looked at Paul's life, would you ever think that he would surrender his life to Christ? No. He was the exact opposite of that. We need to remember never to second guess who God is going to choose. There are so many stories within our church family of people who have prayed for loved ones for years, for husbands, for brothers, sisters, for children, and seen those prayers been answered. And who knows? We may be praying, and then long after we're gone, those prayers will be answered. So we just never know. We're not to give up hope. As we discussed earlier, it's God who opens people's eyes, and he can do it at any time to anyone, anytime he wants. It could be today. So I want you to take a moment and think about the person that you would love to see come to Christ, that you think is perhaps beyond hope, the furthest away. Think about that person. Picture that face in your mind, the person that you would love to see come to Christ. We're going to pray for that person right now, okay? Let's just pray in this moment. Lord, we know that all things are possible for you, that you open people's eyes, that you are a limitless, sovereign God. And I pray that you, in your grace and mercy, would open the eyes of all of these people that we're praying for right now. You know each and every individual. You know each and every situation, Lord. I just pray that you would open their eyes for your glory, Lord. Make us bold to share the gospel with them. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the opposite of not giving up hope on someone is giving someone false hope. of their security and their assurance of salvation. One of the most dangerous things we can do is give someone an assurance of salvation that the Holy Spirit hasn't given them. This is what Satan would have us do. We so want our children, our husbands, our brothers, our sisters to come to Christ. Our hearts are breaking. But we have to be objective. It's very hard to do this to people that are close to you. But you need to look at their lives and look at what it says in the Bible to be a follower of Christ. Does it add up? Sometimes we grasp at the small things and we want to offer that assurance of salvation, but it is a dire consequences. We do not want to give a false assurance of salvation. We need to look at their fruit and understand. We also must not give in to thinking that God has promised or assured us that a family member will be saved in the future. That's not biblical either. God offers us no such assurance. We don't know who will be saved in the future and who won't be saved in the future. Our responsibility is just to share the gospel. God has chosen a group of people for his own. It's a done deal. We'll be assured of success. We need just to get out there to reach people for Christ, to teach people about Christ, and to train people to be like Christ. This is the power of grace, that God can save anyone, even the worst of sinners, as Paul called himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. So let me close by reading a famous quote by Martin Luther. I think this quote so eloquently speaks to our passage. Martin Luther, a godly man, a man devoted to God, he says this of his testimony: "Did God call me on account of my holy life, or on account of my religious zeal, or on account of my prayers, fastings, and works?" There were a lot of those. "Never," he says. "Well, then it's certain God did not call me on account of my blasphemies, persecutions, and oppressions. What prompted him to call me? His grace alone. Amazing grace, how can it be, that saved a wretch like you and me?" Let's pray. Lord, what powerful passages that remind us of what a great God you are, that we would have that high view of you, of a sovereign God. Lord, help us to keep humbling ourselves before you with grateful hearts, that you would reach down, Lord, and communicate with us, that you would save even one, Lord. What a merciful God you are. I pray that our lives would be transformed, that, Lord, those who are unsure of where they stand with you, that they would seek to get right with you today, and that those of us that we know have surrendered our lives to you, Lord, that we would be sanctified, we would continue to grow more and more like you, that we would be encouraged and we would be motivated and we would take that passage, that passion and that responsibility and go out into the world, that we would be bold in our evangelism, Lord, that you would open doors for us and you would open our mouths and then you would change hearts, Lord. It's our heart's desire that we be effective workers for the kingdom, Lord, that we build your kingdom. Fill up that bus, Lord. Fill up that last seat till we can all go home. I pray this all in your precious Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you all, and you are dismissed.